The reading is in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and we shall read the whole of this chapter together. And you know the context. A number of the Jews had returned from exile under Nehemiah, and they were engaging themselves in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." So we laboured in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, "Let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labour on the day." So neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. May God bless to us that highly instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In this spiritual warfare series, we considered last week some of the military structures to which the Bible makes reference. And we began with that verse in Proverbs which says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe." And we thought of an unsaved individual brought under conviction of sin as being like a man alone in an enemy land, fleeing from guilt and fear and wrath to come, fleeing to the Lord and finding sanctuary and safety within the walls of salvation. Then we read how the Lord Jesus Christ is to his people the tower of the flock. He is that rock of ages, cleft so that we may take refuge in him. God the Father is also described in these terms, our fortress and high tower and deliverer by whom we are eternally secured. And so we thought of our wondrous, a double safety. We are Christ's and Christ is God's. And then we turn to the Song of Solomon, where the church is spoken of as like the Tower of David, builded for an armoury where there hang 1,000 bucklers. The church is like a garrison tower in an enemy land, in which the saints find a temporal security, a place of defence, an outpost of the King of Kings in alien territory. That was the point at which we concluded last time, and from which I should like us to continue today. Considering the church as a defensive structure. Not literally, of course, consisting of railings and defences and battlements and so on, but spiritually speaking. The Holy Spirit uses this military language to help us understand what the church is like in a spiritual sense. And it was in this vein that we read earlier that well-known account in Nehemiah chapter 4 concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Jews had returned from exile. Now, if we read this superficially, it makes for an interesting historical record. But if we read it spiritually, if we read it taking God's Old Testament people as a type of his New Testament people, and taking Old Testament Jerusalem as a type of the New Testament church, suddenly it is full of instruction and teaching, and alive with relevance and profitable. Now, I hardly need to prove this connection to you, friends. I don't need to convince you that these things happened unto them for our ensamples, and that we can rightfully see in Old Covenant Zion the Church of the New Testament. But perhaps in these days when so much error abounds about earthly national Jerusalem, we do well to remind ourselves of such verses as Hebrews 12:22, which reminds us that as saints, we do not look for any physical or geographical location, but we are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The church, you see, described as Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. Or again in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." These words take us to the end of time and history. And here is the church, the bride of Christ, described as a holy city, the New Jerusalem. So here is the connection, you see. The church described as Jerusalem, the spiritual church, prefigured and typified by national Jerusalem. And we could turn to so many other verses. We could go on through the Psalms and through Isaiah to find references and promises and prophecies and blessings to Jerusalem. Promises which have no earthly or material fulfillment and could not and will not, because they apply to the church. They are spiritual. But having made this important link, let's come again to Nehemiah chapter 4 and see here a picture of the church militant, a city amid strife, a building on the battlefield. And perhaps in passing, I'll just make this point. You notice the Jews have been in a state of exile and captivity for many generations, for some 70 years in Babylon. But now their release is procured. God intervened, and their captors looked favourably upon them, and they were released to go back to Israel and to set up the temple and to rebuild their capital city. The people of God, released from captivity, go to a place, to a city, to Jerusalem. And in this we should see a picture of ourselves as Christians. We who, naturally speaking, by birth, were in the captivity of sin and in bondage in spiritual Babylon. God wonderfully intervened, and we were granted deliverance. We were revived from our dead in trespasses and sins position. We were released from captivity. And so what do we then do? We go to a place, to a city. We find ourselves a place within the church. Yes, we automatically, upon salvation, become members of the church universal. But God's design for his people upon earth is that they should be in a local church. And wherever and whenever this is not the case, then something is wrong. Either there is something wrong in the heart of that Christian, that they have no desire for the people of God, no concern to be in God's house as he requires, or else there is great dearth in the land, that there is nowhere to which these people can attend, nowhere they can belong with a clear conscience. But these are exceptional circumstances. God's default position for his people, if you like, is that they should be in church membership. But let's go on in this passage. And from it, I should like us to learn three things. The nature of the church, and we'll spend the bulk of the time on this. And then also the nature of the church's members. And finally, the nature of the church's God. Firstly then, the nature of the church. Jerusalem, as you probably know, was built upon a hill, and around its perimeter there ran a high wall, punctuated by occasional towers and gateways, a wall with buildings set into it, and wide battlements and walkways along the top. Perhaps in this context we can think of some examples that once existed in England, perhaps of York or of Southampton and so on. Jerusalem was a walled city. But in Nehemiah's day, of course, there was a big problem. The place had been uninhabited for a half a century and was still in that ruinous state inflicted by the Babylonians Chapter 1 and verse 3 of Nehemiah, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now let's make the spiritual connection. The church is described as a walled city. It is not built on an open plan. It is not likened in Scripture to some sprawling conurbation or to a few scattered, isolated homesteads, but it is described as Jerusalem, a walled city. And this is a very apposite and apt description. Of course it is, because the Holy Spirit has written it. The church is to be like a walled city, in that it is to be separated and distinct from the world around. This is God's design for his people. We are called out of the world, and we are brought into the church. And that change of position and location must be evident. There are to be clear demarcation lines and boundaries which distinguish us from those who are not of us, but are of the world. His command in Isaiah, in Corinthians, is come out from among them and be separate. These boundaries exist around the church, not simply in terms of what we believe, but also in how we behave, our speech and our conduct. The places we go, the things that we do, the company that we keep, our aims and objectives in life. In all these things, the Christian is to be as clearly separated from the worldling as if a wall divided them. Listen to the words of Exodus 33:16, Moses in conversation with God. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. My friends, it is a sign of our spiritual condition. It is a sign of God's grace upon us that we are separated from the world. Further, the church is like a walled city in that it should have defined means of access. To obtain entrance into Jerusalem in old time, one had to go in by one of the gates around it. Gates which could be opened and closed, gates which could be guarded and defended. Similarly, admission into the church universal, the church local, is by one God-appointed way. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, and I am the door. Repentance and faith is the only way into this city, into this church. And baptism is the sign and seal that a man has found entrance. And whilst this is true of the church universal, similarly on a local level, local churches must exercise governance regarding admission to the church. There are those who by faith have a right to a place there and who must be admitted. There are others who do not and must be excluded. Nehemiah himself made it clear to those enemies of God's people in chapter 2 and verse 20, ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And whilst these words may seem hard, they are still true today concerning the church. There are those who have not faith, and so in their sinful state have no portion, nor right to church membership. Oh, then what need we have, friends, for diligence and discernment? as much to discern those who do not belong as those who do. A further significance of a walled city is described by Sanballat there in verse 2 of our reading, where he says, "Will they fortify themselves? Will they fortify themselves?" You see, a wall confers security and defence. We thought last time of the walls of salvation and the eternal protection we have in Christ. But again, let's come to a practical and church level. The local church, with its statement of faith, with its order and practice, with its officers and ministry, with its regular corporate prayer, is designed for the security of the saints, for their safety. Here is an environment, friends, in which our faith can grow and be nourished, where we can have greater protection from error and from the attacks of Satan. A church with its order and structures and systems is a place of safety. Sanballat also asks, will they sacrifice? Here is another similarity between that walled city which the Jews built and the church. It is to be a place where the true worship of God can go on, unimpeded and uninterrupted by the world. My friends, how grateful we should be for the quiet and hallowed atmosphere of this humble building. How grateful to God we should be that we have a building set apart for the purpose of worship and that alone. We live in days when modern Christians say far better to belong to a community hall or to meet in a school where there is nothing to put off the worldling, nothing that appears overtly spiritual or pious or holy. Away with such nonsense. The church is to be a walled city where we can make the sacrifices of praise unto God. How easily we are distracted, friends. How easily our minds wander. We can be so easily turned aside. We should then be grateful for a place devoted to the worship of God, devoid of those things which would take our attentions elsewhere. A place and an environment where we can worship Him more acceptably. These then are some of the ways in which the church merits the description of a walled city. But in our day, as in Nehemiah's, there is a major problem. It's a serious problem. Generally speaking, in the church at large, the walls are broken down, the gates thereof are burned, and the remnant that are left are in great reproach. But there is also a difference between the church of today and Jerusalem of Nehemiah's day. Because today, in nearly every case, the state of the church has less to do with an attack from without and more to do with error and aberrations from within. You see, modern Christians do not like walls. They find them restrictive, constraining, oppressive. And so they engage themselves in a process of breaking them down. Any sense of distinction and separation is being lost. Practice and behaviour is becoming so like the world that the boundaries and demarcation lines can no longer be seen. Church government is altogether forgotten. Baptism, membership, discipline is crumbling away. Anyone can belong and enter by any means. Invent your own way if you like. Knock a hole in the wall, call it the Alpha Course, that can be your way in. Make yourself a new gateway, call it Infant Sprinkling. Have that as your access into the church. There's no security anymore. No safety from error or the invasions of worldliness. Quite the opposite. These things are being invited in. Come in, worldly worship, they say. Come in, human theories. Come in, modern ideas of communication and behaviour and dress. The borders are open. There's no immigration control. Swarm into the church. Bring your errors, your contagion, the gods of your fathers. The modern Christian does not like walls. They don't want a walled city. They want open plan. They don't want the church to be a tower or a fortification. They would sooner have a lounge or a common room. It is because they have no idea of the battle that is going on. They have no conception of spiritual warfare or of the foes which are arrayed against them. They set to work in their churches with the mallet and the wrecking ball from the inside, whilst without are all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown, with their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, just waiting their moment, waiting to find an entrance into the church. Well did Solomon say, Ecclesiastes 10 verse 8, "Whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith." Remove the walls which God has appointed around the church. Noah might sooner have knocked a hole in the side of the ark. Yet such is the state of so many modern churches. And in consequence, the floodwaters are pouring in. They are inundated with enemies and errors. They are in a ruinous state. Little wonder the remnant remain a subject to reproach and the disdain of the world. The church has become a byword for humanism, modernism, vacillation, spinelessness. Christians who, like Nehemiah of old, see the problem and observe the scale of it and seek to do something about it are faced with an immeasurable task. In fact, there's a phrase here in this chapter in verse 10 which so aptly describes the situation in so many churches. Nehemiah 4 verse 10. "There is much rubbish, so that we are unable to build the wall." There is much rubbish in the churches. Not my words, friends. The conclusion of Holy Scripture. So we have seen something of the nature of the church, what it should be, and what in these days it so often is. Let us now consider the nature of the church's members. What does this passage teach that we should be like? One thing is clear. We are to be builders. We are to be employed in the spiritual construction industry. Now we have to be a little careful here, because we cannot of ourselves, we cannot humanly build the church in terms of numbers. We cannot, by our own power, save souls and add them to the church. That is the Lord's work. We do not have a power to revive living stones from the heaps which are around in the world. It is the Lord's work. I will build my church, he says. But we can build, no, we must build, in that sense in which I've already described, in the sense of separation, security, sanctity. These are things which are within our remit, which we can engage ourselves upon. We can be building up ourselves in our most holy faith, and the church too. Building. Well, this may not appear to have much to do with spiritual warfare, until we remind ourselves, of course, that this operation has got to be conducted under fire and in an enemy land. Oh, it would be one thing if we were commanded to build up the church in a happy and unopposed atmosphere. But in this present world, we have no such luxury, friends. We are building up this church in the full view of those enemies, human and demonic, who seek its destruction and overthrow. We are building a city for God in a world which is at enmity with him. And so, of necessity, we have a double role. Construction and conflict. Building and battling. Nehemiah 4 gives us a wonderful insight there in verse 16. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laid it. Every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. My friends, we have a double charge: to fight the Lord's battles, to maintain the Lord's church. Both are equally imperative, equally important. We cannot excuse ourselves from the one or the other. Both are essentially connected. And both we must do. It is a weapon in one hand, and it is work with the other. It is a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Well, perhaps you're thinking, this sounds like an impossibly difficult task. But the Jews of old managed it in a physical sense. Well, then let's inquire, how did they achieve their objective? And how do we compare, and what can we learn from them? Well, there at the outset of that chapter, Sanballat asks, what do these feeble Jews? And we don't deny it. We are feeble. Even as they were. We are few in number. We are a tiny remnant that remains. We are limited in strength and ability, and humanly speaking, not up to the job. But what was the key to their unprecedented success? Well, it involved both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Let me bring to you a few things. First, in verse 6. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. They put their mind to it. They had a good work ethic, an industrious mindset. It's so simple, isn't it? And yet so very effective. One of the chief failings of so many churches and so many church members in these days is that they don't want to work. They don't want to work when it comes to matters spiritual. They want an easy life. They want to be at ease in Zion. And so a spirit of apathy and indolence prevails. The absolute minimum is done. Devotion is lacking, attendance is poor, midweek meetings struggle and wane, all for want of a mind to work. but by contrast. See what that industrious attitude can achieve. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof in no time at all. They had coupled the various sections of wall together, and a whole half of the city was encompassed. Another feature of the Jews' success here in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made a prayer unto our God and set a watch. Two more components of this successful enterprise: prayer and watchfulness. Well, we've spent a sermon on each of these essential exercises, but here in Nehemiah is an example of the theory in practice. And what great things are accomplished by the diligence of the people and the power of God. This is not to say that they didn't occasionally become discouraged, because they did. There in verse 10, with the threat of violence, they began to doubt, and they said, "We are not able to build for fear of their adversaries." Well, what was the antidote to such trepidation and anxiety? Verse 14. "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord." Remember the Lord. Our third point, friends, the nature of the church's God. Here is our great inspiration and sustenance and encouragement. Here is the dissipation of fear and the restoration of confidence in need, in weakness, in conflict, to remember the Lord. To think upon him, his person, his work, his attributes, two of which are given here. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Great and terrible, in measure terrible to the church's enemies, as he is great toward the church's members. He will show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him, mighty on behalf of the weak, great on behalf of the feeble, terrible on the behalf of his enemies. And let those who mock and despise and reproach God's people and denounce the efforts of those who would build up the waste places, let them take note. Nehemiah says in prayer to God, "They have provoked thee to anger before the builders." The attack and the assaults of world, flesh and devil toward the church are not primarily sustained by the builders, you know. In the first instance, before ever we take insult, before ever we are affected, the Lord is provoked to anger. Let them who condemn and criticize take note. The Lord is terrible toward his enemies, but great toward us, and great in this respect, friends. Chapter 4, verse 20. Our God shall fight for us. Chapter 2, verse 20. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. Are we faced with a double task? Then great is his strength on our behalf. We do not war alone, my friends. We do not build alone. The battle is the Lord's. He will fight for us. The work is the Lord's. He will prosper us. Oh, may this promise be our encouragement and consolation. And may the preached word be sealed to our hearts for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 376. 376. How shall thy servants give thee rest? till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise, till thine own power shall stand confessed, and make Jerusalem a praise. 376. Sovereign Lord, how we ask that we will know thee as the God who is with us, the God who will prosper us, and therefore give us confidence, we pray thee, to arise and build. And wilt thou be pleased to raise up our mouldering walls and make thy spiritual Jerusalem a praise. For thy glory's sake, and for the honour of thy name, and for the exaltation of thy church, we ask it. Through Christ Jesus, our great head. Amen.
Amen.